We are so thankful to be in fellowship with you as part of ARBCA and know that you pray for us and that we delight to be able to pray for you. Also, thank you for your prayers for the church plant as well on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, and our brother Nathan White. Many of you know him from his time here in California. He remembers it very fondly and wanted me to give greetings to you all as well. So thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you and to open God's Word to you. It is a great privilege, and I count it a great joy to be able to be here with you and to meet some of you for the first time and to be among friends as well and to renew and enjoy fellowship together. Well, I was asked to bring a message related to the topic of church planting this evening. A subject, as you know, is dear to my own heart. It's certainly dear to our brother, Pastor Massey's heart, and many, many others in this room as well. And so the title of our message this evening is this, A Heart for Church Planting. And my aim is to encourage us all and to stir us up in our own hearts to this great work, the work of planting churches to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do so by considering the heart of perhaps the most well-known church planter in the history of the church, none other than the Apostle Paul. Now, there's many passages that we could consider, but I want us tonight to focus on a few verses from Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. And we'll be particularly focusing on verses 24 to 29, but drawing in the surrounding passages in context of the letter as well. And as you're turning there, just to remind you a little bit about the context, this is one of the four prison epistles, you remember, that Paul wrote along with Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. It was written probably around AD 60 while he was in house arrest, the situation we find at the end of the book of Acts. And it's written to a church that he himself did not directly plant. He had never been there or met these brothers face to face. It was formed by God through a co-laborer, as the text tells us, from Epaphras. Now, it is likely that Epaphras was converted by Paul while he was in Ephesus, as we find in Acts chapter 19. And then Epaphras goes back to his hometown, the region there in Colossae, Laodicea, all of that area. And there he proclaims the gospel, and a church is formed by the mercy of Christ. So Paul's never visited this church in Colossae in person, but he had a great affection and concern for them. After all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, as Epaphras has come to him from there, visiting him in Rome, he hears of the work that God has done, and he wants to encourage them. He has a concern and love for this church. So he writes this letter, and he's concerned for them that they grow in maturity in Christ, but also that they be warned against being sidetracked by false teaching. And so far in this letter, Paul has been then focusing on the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ. You think of Ephesians 1 and 15, following how he's talking about Christ as the one who is supreme over the old creation and also supreme over the new creation. And now he's talking about his great privilege to be a minister of this Christ and this gospel. So follow with me as we read. We'll start there in verse 24. And read down to verse 29. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that God has given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Amen. the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. Our glorious Lord, as we come to this, your word, our heart's desire is that you would speak to us through it, that your Spirit would come and illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that you would grant unction to your mouthpiece, that Christ would meet with us through his word, and that our hearts would be lifted up to heaven, and we would rejoice and delight in all that you are and all that you have done for us, and be moved to love you all the more. Help us this evening, then, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. I was able to come to California a couple days early, so I arrived late Thursday night and had the privilege of going down to Escondido to take in part of a class that was going on there, a class on ministering to Asians and Asian Americans. You may recognize I am Asian, at least in part, with a name like John Miller, but I am an Asian. But I have a heart and a desire to see the gospel especially go into Asian countries. My mother's from Vietnam and still have family that is there. And in the goodness of God and the kindness of God, I've had opportunities to go to the Far East at times to minister in various capacities. And as I was sitting in that class, hearing about God's work in the Far East, and particularly from this man who's been laboring there for decades, my heart and mind was reminded of my own experiences and thinking about some of the men that I've met and some of the churches, the brethren there in the Far East. I was thinking especially of how these brothers, especially these pastors that I met, they have such a heart for Christ and for his church. When I was over there, at least a couple of times I've been over there, they've come from all over the country in that large country together to be trained. Willingly, they left their homes, they left loved ones, sometimes for weeks at a time, just to get any kind of teaching, training that will help them to be more faithful in ministering the word, to be further equipped, to go back to these various corners and faraway places to us to preach and to plant more churches. And there was great danger in them even being there, and even greater danger in continuing in this work day in, day out, week in, and week out. And many of them face grave consequences for being caught. I remember speaking with several of them, and particularly one man, telling me about how he has been imprisoned, how he was tortured, and even had the marks to show. These were men who showed me the love of Christ that burned in their hearts. In a real sense, you feel like you go over to teach, and yet they're the ones teaching you. You see, even though they had suffered much, they so loved Christ, so loved his church, that they saw their suffering as such a small thing. But how about you and I? What is our heart for Christ and his church? Is our heart to see the glory of God in the face of Christ cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea? To see people reconciled to God, gathered into local churches and conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Is that our heart? This was certainly the heart of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He gave his life in service to Christ, a heart for Jesus Christ to be known, a heart for Christ to be loved, a heart for Christ to be worshipped. Is compelled him to plant churches across the known world of his day. He was a man with a heart for Christ and a heart of a church planter. And so tonight, as we look at his description of his ministry in these few verses, I thought it was appropriate to show us the heart of a church planter and the heart for church planting. And I want us to consider it in three ways. We'll see that a heart for church planting is a heart first that's willing to joyfully suffer for Christ and his church. But secondly, it's a heart that's willing to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, it's a heart willing to ceaselessly toil for the maturity of God's people. So let's consider first then what we see is a heart willing to joyfully suffer for Christ and His church. Follow with me again, verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Now, as we've followed the life of Paul, I'm sure as you've read through his epistles, you recognize that he is no stranger to suffering. He certainly was one who willingly suffered, particularly in his work of planting churches, in his various missionary journeys. You remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just remind you, these verses 24 to 28. He said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from my false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And you think of this, Paul is describing really these missionary journeys, isn't it? It was there in Lystra, Derbe that he was stoned. As he's traveling, that he experiences shipwrecks, being imprisoned. Philippi, you find him imprisoned there. He's describing this work that he's doing of church planting. And on top of all of that, every time he plants a new church, he gets the privilege of more anxiety and burden in concern for that church. Yet Paul is not only someone who's able to endure sufferings. The statement that he makes here is that he rejoices in these sufferings. He's able to delight in them. Now we must be quick to say, it's not because Paul is some kind of masochist. He doesn't delight in pain. No. It's that he understood the role and purpose of his sufferings. That there was something beyond the suffering itself. And so he was able to be joyful in his sufferings. What did he understand? What was the purpose of his sufferings? Well, as the text tells us, he suffers for the sake of Christ's church. It's not for himself. He recognizes the suffering isn't purposeless. It's not meaningless. But it has a great end. The good of Christ's people. Maybe you think of this yourself in maybe a minor illustration. The reality is, you know, when you come to a new year, at least when I come to a new year, I stop and look back at my life from the last year. And one of the things I do always have to say is, I need to exercise more. More than I do. But it's difficult. There's the pain associated. When I remember the goal, the purpose, that part of the purpose of exercise is it's a way of glorifying and honoring the Lord by being a good steward of my body, that I might actually have the health to serve Him. Then, yes, running those miles, doing those push-ups, while there's the pain, there's a joy in knowing its goal and its purpose. Well, how much more so this glorious goal of the good of God's church, the good of Christ's church, the building up of the body. He's willing then to suffer for Christ's sake. But we wonder, how could this be? How could Paul be saying this? It says, for your sake. And remember, he's writing to the church in Colossae, which he's never even been to. How is his suffering for them? Well, we'll see more of that in our second point, because we must remember he's suffering for the purity of the gospel. We'll come back to that. And so he's imprisoned. Remember, this is a prison epistle. But in the broader sense, he is the one who's been suffering in various ways that the gospel may go to all the known world then. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's willing to do whatever Christ asked to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he suffers for the sake of Christ's church. But there's also a sense in which it says he suffers for the sake of Christ in what might be probably the most enigmatic verse in this whole section, where he says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We have to ask, what in the world do you mean, Paul? Well, we must hasten to say what he does not mean. He does not mean that there's anything lacking in the vicarious atoning sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people. No, that is perfect and complete. One commentator says, nowhere else in the New Testament is the phrase Christ's afflictions used of his redemptive act or general experience of suffering. Instead, Paul uses the concepts blood, cross, and death to refer to the act of redemption. So it's not that there's anything lacking in Jesus' atoning sacrifice at all. As he said on the cross, it is finished. But here he's referring, I think, to the lessons that he learned at his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, two things in particular that he is thinking back on. You remember on the road to Damascus, there, filled with rage and fury, wanting to go and persecute more Christians and drag them off to prison, hoping that they'd be given the sentence of death. On that road, Christ himself met the Apostle Paul, Saul then, and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, in persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Christ himself. It is Jesus whom he was persecuting. And he responds by saying, who are you, Lord? But Paul was dragging Christians off to court, dragging Christians off to prison. But you see, in doing that, he was persecuting their Savior. You see, there is this union and communion between Christ and his church, between Christ and his people. And they were united to Christ, and in their affliction, Christ is there with them in that sense, in their suffering. And you see, Paul, in his afflictions, was also one who's united to Christ. And what Paul suffered, Christ suffered. This is part of what Paul is saying in Philippians 3 when he says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That in the midst of his suffering, his Savior is right there with him. He identifies with him. He understands his suffering and he supports and strengthens his servant that he may become like him in his death. But he also learned this in his conversion. Not only that there's such a union, a communion between Christ and his church, that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ, but he also learned that his call and his privilege was to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. You remember his conversion and call come together at the same time. And there in Acts chapter 9, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, who's saying, I'm not sure I want to go talk to this man. He's a persecutor of the church. But what does the Lord say to him? Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul understood that for his ministry to be carried out, it must be carried out through suffering. For the gospel to advance, it is through his people taking the gospel in weakness and in suffering. See, Paul understands that God has ordained his people to suffer trials and tribulations. This is how we must all enter the kingdom of God. That's how he encouraged the churches in Acts chapter 14. He encourages them by saying, remember, you're going to have to suffer. And this is the way the gospel advances and churches are planted. There's also a sense, as some commentators point out, that among Jewish understanding in the background of this, there's this idea that God has not only ordained that all Christians go through suffering and that the gospel goes forward in that weakness, but that there is, in a sense, this definite measure of the sufferings that God's people and God's ministers must go through before the end. It's the idea that we each have allotted to us our portion. And Paul here, he wants to take up more than his fair share. As one commentator said, before his return in glory, the risen Lord will continue to share the afflictions of his people until the full measure of the church's sufferings, which are Christ's afflictions, is made up. Paul's sufferings help to complete the full toll and to hasten to the end. It's the same idea that we find in the book of Revelation when the martyrs there, you remember in Revelation chapter 6, it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There is a number of martyrs in the history of the church that God has appointed. And Paul understands it. To say it the other way from church history, as Tertullian and others have said, he understood that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the way of Christ's kingdom advancing, it's not through man's power and glory. It's not through pomp and circumstance. It's not through putting up the biggest building and having the most people come and trying to entertain people. No. It is through the theology of the cross. Understanding that it's through our present suffering and humiliation that it is Christ's strength in our weakness, Christ's victory in our defeat, Christ's wisdom through the foolishness of preaching that churches are planted. And just as it was true in Paul's day, it's still true today. And so, what about you and me? Do we believe this, and do we have a heart that believes this? That we don't live, as Luther would call, for a theology of glory. No, we live the theology of the cross. What kind of heart do you and I have for Christ and His church? Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for His church. Paul loved the church and gave Himself for His church. And Paul calls himself here a minister of the church, that is, a servant, a bond slave, as it were, for the well-being of the church. Do we love Christ's church as Christ and Paul did? As I've already said, the reality is that we all know that the Christian life is difficult. I think everyone could give testimony to that. That all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not may be persecuted. We will. You all know that. Yet we also must recognize, especially in the work of church planting, there's often a greater suffering for those in that work. Not all have suffered like Paul did in Paul's day. And this is true, especially, I think, of those who go and do the work of church planting and those who come alongside those doing the work of church planting. I think those who are church planters in this room can attest to that fact. It's true also of all ministers. And John Newton, I think, had a very helpful way of saying this. He said, God appoints His ministers to be sorely exercised, both from without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears up all who trust in Him. Many times in the work of planting a church, you can feel as though you're ready to stop. And yet Christ comes and He is with you and He strengthens, and you go on and you see His glorious work as He builds His church. The heart of church planting and the heart of a church planter then is a heart that is willing to joyfully suffer for Christ and His church. But that's not all. It's secondly a heart willing to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And this is what we see in verses 25 down to 28. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship which God from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of His mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Paul was not only a minister of the church, as he says in verse 23, actually, he calls himself a minister of the gospel. But this was not a gospel that he made up. This is not good news that he devised himself. But it was a gospel that was given to him. He was given a stewardship, as he says. A steward is someone who's entrusted with something by the master to care for it, to rightly use it for the purposes the master had given him. And his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, had given the deposit of the gospel to him. Notice how he describes this stewardship. He says that he is to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. This gospel is described as a mystery, a word that's used about 28 times in the New Testament. And we must understand this is not some kind of mystery like Sherlock Holmes. But no, this word in its use is speaking of something that's undiscoverable by man, but is disclosed by God. Something that was hidden in the past, but now has been revealed, what many call an open secret. And how is this mystery disclosed? Where is it contained? It's in the Word of God. And disclosed and revealed, as he says in verse 26, to the saints. But what is this mystery? I don't want to spend too much time in this, but in the background of this whole idea, the New Testament idea of mystery, is really what we find back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 2. You remember the incident that occurred there? Daniel is in Babylon. The king is Nebuchadnezzar. And what has he said? He's had this dream. It's a dream of a statue, you remember. And he asks that the magicians and others come and not only interpret the dream for him, but tell him what the dream is. And that way he'll know that they really know the interpretation. Daniel and others, they were going to be put to death if they couldn't. And so Daniel asks his comrades, his compatriots, his fellow Israelites to pray, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others, that God would give the interpretation to know the mystery. That's where that word is used. And God gives him the understanding of what the dream is and its interpretation. That this statue represents the kingdoms of the earth, and that there is going to come this stone that's going to crush those kingdoms, and his kingdom is going to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And as we know from this vantage point, that is none other than Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And see, that's in part the mystery that he's talking about here. Something that was from ages past, not clearly and fully understood, but now has been disclosed. It's the gospel. And notice how he describes it. The mysteries, that word is used a couple of times. There in verse 26, it's the mystery hidden for ages and generations. And then in verse 27, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's where I think it's so important to understand what Paul is saying about the gospel. You see, he is contending for the gospel message. The false teachers that have come in, as you can read through this letter, you see there are Judaizers, others coming in and saying, if you are really going to be saved, then you need to follow the old covenant law, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the food laws, all the Sabbaths, all of those things. But Paul's message as the apostle to the Gentiles given by Christ is this: no. Salvation is through the work of Christ alone. This is the pure gospel. Gentiles don't need to bear the marks of the old covenant anymore. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do these works. No, it's because what Christ has done. And really, if you trace out this theology in the letter, you find that what a part of what Paul is saying is Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the true Israel. He is the true temple. He is true wisdom. He is the true circumcision. And because Gentiles are united to him by faith, then all that is fulfilled. That shadow is past. And now it is in Christ, in his work, that we trust. It's by union with Christ. This is the gospel.
And you see, this very thing is the very reason that Paul is imprisoned. This is how his sufferings is for their sake. He refuses to give in.
If you remember from Acts chapter 26, there before King Agrippa, just read a few verses. This is verses 19 and following. In his defense, he says this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." See, the very reason he's in prison is because he's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews cannot stand this, and they've taken him up, reported him to the authorities, and he remains steadfast and true. He summarizes this mystery then by saying it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we can be restored and reconciled to God because we have our perfect substitute in Jesus Christ. He's lived the life that we could not live. He's died the death for our sins. And now he dwells in us and we dwell in him by the Spirit. Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. Again, as one commentator says, the work of the Spirit is precisely to bring within our reach the heavenly blessings of Christ. It is by his power that Christ can be said to dwell in our hearts by faith. The ministry of the Spirit is nothing less or more than to bring us to Christ and Christ to us. And that Spirit that is given to us by Christ, it's a down payment, a deposit. That's why it's the hope of glory. We already experienced it in that first resurrection. We know the reality of life in Christ. And yet we also know we have this body of death still with us. We look forward to the day where we have a glorified body, and we know for sure that it will come because we have the Spirit. This is our hope. This is the gospel. And so Paul is faithful to this gospel message. He has a heart that wants to be faithful in proclaiming it. But it's not just a gospel message that he hoards to himself. It's not that he's given this deposit. Remember in the parable of the talents, the one talent, he doesn't just take it and go bury it. No, he proclaims it. And that's what he says right there in verse 28. Him we proclaim. This Christ, this message, Christ himself is our message. Not a watered down Christ, but the Christ that he had just expounded there in verses 15 to 23. This Christ. He wants to make the word of God fully known, not just a verse here, a verse there for spiritual laws. No, the whole counsel of God. And how does he do this? Verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The wisdom of Christ in his word. Negatively, he warns, turn from sin, turn from false teaching. And he instructs patiently, turn to Christ, see him in his glory and his fullness. See, he has a heart that's willing to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And the question for us again this evening, for all of us in this room, is do we hold faithfully to the gospel, to this message, not wavering, not adding our own works, not watering down who this Christ is or the doctrine of God even? No, the full-orbed gospel. And brothers and sisters, it's by proclaiming this word, doing so faithfully, this is how the church is built. This is how churches are planted. By the word that comes, and Christ attending that word by his Spirit, gathering his people and forming his body, the church. Indeed, that's what he said in Colossians. Notice Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this we have heard before in the word, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel came to them through Epaphras, and they then were united to Christ, and a church was formed. It's amazing, we don't have time to look at this, but even in that verse there in verse 6, there's allusions back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 28, and that bear fruit, be fruitful and multiply, exercising dominion, and it's by holding what? Holding fast to the word that Adam would have done that. But he failed, but the second Adam, the last Adam, has prevailed. And so there is increase, growth. So do you and I, do we faithfully proclaim this gospel message? The question, though, is if we do not, why not? Could it be because we don't have a heart that's willing to suffer? You see, these first two points are connected. Paul is willing to suffer because he knows it's only by holding to the truth of this gospel that churches will be planted, that Christ will be glorified. Or it could be because we have not been taught the fullness of the gospel in Christ. But we must, and we must press on to seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So a heart for church planting is a heart that's willing to joyfully suffer, a heart that's also willing to faithfully proclaim the gospel, but lastly, it's a heart that's willing to ceaselessly toil for the maturity of God's people. That's what you see there in verse 28. It goes on, "Him we proclaim." Why? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul certainly was one who labored. As you may know, this word labor, it's the same word which we get the word agonize, agony. He's toiling to the point of exhaustion. And why would he do that? Because of this great goal. To see not only a church formed and begun, but that all that are within it would come to full maturity in Christ, that the image of Christ in them would reach its full perfection. What does this mean? It's referring to the last day. He's saying that as he comes before Christ at the end and he's able to stand before them, he desires to be able to present these that were under his charge, under his stewardship, these mature in Christ before the Lord. And sadly, that's often not the focus of many churches today. The focus is just to get them in. Have them come to faith in Christ. That's good. But it stops there. And for many, they think that this is what church planting is, maybe. They're just going and evangelizing an area, gather some people, and keep evangelizing in that way. And certainly we need to continue in our evangelism. But the goal of church planting is not just the evangelism, but it is the maturity of God's people. That's exactly why a church must be planted. Evangelism is not enough. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples, learners of Christ. Yes, baptizing them, a church ordinance. But not only that, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Everything. I'm sorry, that does not fit in a tract. It must be something that's done for the rest of their lives. Under the ministry, the faithful ministry of the Word. That's why the completion of the Great Commission is fulfilled by planting churches. And so this is what Paul does. He labors to see them. And even this church that he himself did not plant, he wants to see them mature, which is why he's moved to labor for them. He labors for them in prayer. And he labors for them in teaching by writing this letter and having Epaphras take it back to them. You see, his struggle for them. And brothers and sisters, this is what a heart for church planting will look like for us as well. That as churches have begun and they're in their early days, that is not the end. We must continue to pray for them as we pray for our own churches, that we would grow up in maturity. And that we would have the desire to see more churches planted so more may come to maturity in Jesus Christ. So you see, this is the picture of the heart of Paul, the heart of a church planter, a heart for Christ and his church.
But we have to ask the question, how in the world can we have this heart? If you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I look at my own heart and left to itself, it's faint, grows weak. How will we get this energy to strive and to labor to the point of exhaustion? And you must remember then what Paul says here in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. It's not His own energy. It's not His own gumption. It's not that He pulls Himself up and says, I can go on. No, He is one who is united to Christ. And as the branch is connected to the vine, He draws that life from Him, that energizing life, the Word and the Spirit that fills Him. You see, the beauty of this whole letter, again, I don't have the time to unpack all of that, but there's this whole glorious theme of how Christ and His church, it is the temple of God that He is building and is indwelt by His Spirit, and His Spirit is energizing us to do His work as His body. He's the head, we're the hands and the feet. And what is this work? It's the fulfillment of the commission, which is done by planting churches. And you think of this new creation temple theme, the church united to Him. You see this language in a few places that the fullness of God dwells where? It's not in some holy of holies in Jerusalem in a temple any longer. No, it is in Christ Himself. Notice chapter 1, verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's temple language. It's from Psalm 68. An allusion there about the temple, that Christ is the temple. But not only that, turn to chapter 2 for a moment just to see this briefly. Verse 9, it says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. You are stones, living stones in this temple. As He is the one who has the fullness of God, you also are filled with Him. And therefore, we are to be a people, as Paul says in this twin epistle, Ephesians, people filled with the Spirit. And how do we become filled with Spirit? How do we have this energy, this power from Christ to do that? Notice, again, go back. I want to end with these two kind of parallel passages in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 9, his prayer. Paul prays for these Colossian Christians. He says, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now this is, again, if you study out, it's an allusion actually back to Exodus chapter 31, where the one who was given the Spirit to build the tabernacle. And here, in a sense, Paul is praying that his church would be filled with Christ's Spirit, in that sense, to join him in the work of temple building, the new creation temple. So Paul prays for them. Then what does he instruct them to do? Let's end in chapter 4, verse 2. He says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. You see all those themes. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, this is how the church is planted, the church is built up. His ministers proclaim the gospel. God's people pray for them, for open doors. And God's people themselves have speech seasoned with the salt of Christ. And they walk in a manner worthy, showing forth the gospel by their very life. See, brothers and sisters, this is who you are. You are the church of Christ. You are the temple of Christ. And you have as your resource none other than Christ Himself by His Spirit to energize you to do this work and to give you and I this kind of heart, to labor and toil and pray and live all that His glory may cover the whole earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious word You have given to us, that You are the God who transcends all things, and yet You are also the God who draws near and even indwells Your people, Your body, Your church. Lord, we ask if there are any here tonight who do not yet know You, who are not yet united to Christ, that You, by Your word and Spirit, would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ even tonight. And Lord, we who are Your people, grant us such a heart as this, the heart that we saw in Paul, the heart that is the very heart of Jesus Christ, that we would love You, love Your church, and seek for the world to know Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.